Well, it's great to be with you this morning. Thanks so much for your warm welcome and for your prayers. It's great to be here. St. Graham, it's the first time I've been in this building. I've driven past it many a time, but first time I've been in here, and it's a great spot for you. Please turn back, if you would, then, to Exodus chapter 3, if you've got a Bible with you. And we'll look at these verses together. Let's ask God to bless our time. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its relevance. We thank you for its truth. And we pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to hear from you through your word and to be impacted in the way that we live and the way that we respond. Speak to us and show us yourself and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, because we pray these things in his name. Amen. The story is told of a bunch of soldiers who went out for a night out from the barracks, and they were a bit late back. So the following morning they were called into the commanding officer's room to explain why they were late back from their night out. The first one filed in and he said, "Well, it's like this, sir. We went out for this night out and things got a little bit out of hand and we were a bit longer than we thought. And would you believe it, we missed the last bus. And in fact, at that time of night, it was quite difficult to find a taxi because it was busy and late. And so eventually I found a taxi, but would you believe it, just down the road, the taxi broke down. As luck would have it, however, sir, just across the road was a field of horses. I clambered into the field of horses, ran round a little bit, eventually grabbed a horse, jumped on the horse's back, set off down the road. But would you believe it, just down the road, the thing dropped dead. And so I had to walk the last 4.5 miles back to the barracks. And that, sir, is why I was late back." A somewhat bemused commanding officer called in the second gentleman, and the story began in the same way. "Well, it was like this, sir. We were a bit late. Time passed on, and we missed the last bus." And on the story went. A broken down taxi. A dead horse. And so the third man, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, until the commanding officer asked the last of these young privates into his office. "Well, sir, it was like this. It got late. We missed the last..." "Yes, I know, private," said the commanding officer. "You missed the last bus. The taxi broke down. You caught a horse that died halfway home and..." "Oh, no, sir. No, sir. You're right. We missed the last bus and the taxi didn't break down, though. The problem was, there were so many dead horses in the road, it took us ages to get round them all." Excuses... Excuses, excuses, often weak, often feeble. To many people reading this dialogue between Moses and God, captured for us in Exodus 3 and chapter 4 to verse 17, that seems to be the main issue. Moses bringing up excuses. Trying to dodge this great commission, this sovereign call given to him by God. If you know the context, just before this, and you may have wondered why we didn't read this a little bit, but just before where we picked up the reading, it is the moment where God meets with Moses in the burning bush. Do you remember that story? The bush that doesn't burn, or at least burn out. And then God says to Moses, "Look, there's this great rescue plan that I have brought about. I've observed, I've heard, I've sensed the groaning of my people that they're in Egypt in bondage. And I've seen it, I've observed it, and I'm going to act. I'm going to come down and rescue them." And you can imagine, if you've got an imagination, Moses sitting there somewhat scared by this burning bush that's not really burning up, hearing God's amazing rescue plan and thinking, "Fantastic, this is brilliant." Until, that is, God says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh." All of a sudden, this great rescue plan has now got a little bit personal. All of a sudden, Moses is thinking, "This was great. Oh, maybe it's not quite so great anymore." Because God is saying, "I'm commissioning you." Those of you who know your Bible will know that many centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he was airlifted to heaven, ascending to the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, gathered his people around him and gave them what we now call the Great Commission. Well, in many ways, I want you to think about this as an Old Testament Great Commission. It's a very similar situation on a mountain. Do you notice? Just like in the New Testament. God speaking to his people, just like God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his people. And what is true of Moses in Exodus 3 and the early disciples in Matthew 28 and then in chapter 1 of the book of Acts is still true of you and I today. But as I say, many people think here we have a whole load of excuses dodging the issue. And maybe as you read that through or listened to it read through this morning, you thought, oh, the preacher's going to give Moses a bit of a mauling. Well, if you've come hoping for a Moses mauling, you'll be disappointed. Because I don't really think that's the point of this incredible dialogue that goes on between God and Moses. And the reason I don't think it's the main issue is because my problem is that if I maul Moses, I end up mauling Mike. If I give him a hard time, then I have to give myself a hard time. That leaves me despondent and discouraged and feeling like a guilty failure. And that's not what I think this section is all about. It's not about having a pop at the Paulines or a swipe at the Susans or a jibe at the Jamies. It's certainly not about rollicking any Roberts here this morning. No, I don't think this is about God having a go at Moses. It's about God convincing Moses to go. And you and I need that also, don't we? It's about a reminder that what God calls us to do, he provides the wherewithal to do it. If you wanted to take a text out of this section and you want to go into the New Testament, you might find yourself, as I did thinking about this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, struggling with this thorn in the flesh which he's had, says that God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I think that would be a good text to describe what we have here back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And so it's my prayer that as we study this section together and look briefly at what this is teaching us, that you and I would together be praying, asking the Holy Spirit of God to keep this all-sufficient grace of God and the all-sufficient God of grace, of whom we've just sung, at the forefront of our minds as we look at this section together. We could have called this section, Genuine Questions Receive Generous Answers. We might have called it, Big Questions Get Bigger Answers. If you were to just do a little bit of maths, and that's the old accountant in me, I suppose, if you were to look at this dialogue, I think I'm right in saying that Moses speaks for 5 verses. And God speaks for 29. So Moses raises his questions, big questions, but he gets a much bigger answer, even in the number of words that are given to it. Actually, what we are going to call it is reasonable gripes receive relentless grace. Because in the 5 verses that Moses speaks, he raises what I think are 5 reasonable questions, or at least problems in his own mind in the light of this incredible great commission that he's just received. And I think those questions will resonate with you and I today. Remember what's going on here. What's going on is an incredible historical rescue of God's people from the superpower of the day. And of course, what is going on is a foreshadow of that great eternal rescue, secured not by Moses, but by the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Exodus is a picture of salvation for you and I, even to this present day. Remember, will you, before you give Moses a mauling, that God is commissioning Moses to go right into the heart of enemy territory. But actually, he's not just asking him to go and move people from a place to a different place. It's not just a geographical movement. It's not just Egypt to the promised land. What God is commissioning Moses to do is move people from one faith to another. He's asking people to move from bondage to freedom, from idolatry to living faith in the one true living God. This is not a small task. This is a huge task. It's a task given to Moses. It's a task given to the first disciples. It's a task given to you and I if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. What a great commission. The one that he's given to you and I. Not for you and I to go to a particular geographical place, not to go to an Egypt, but actually, in the words of that great commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples, the peoples you and I come into contact with. As you shall see, the same divine provision for the great commission that was offered to Moses and the early disciples is offered to you and I, and we are assured of it. Why? Because God is a God of relentless grace, even in the light of reasonable gripes. The first of which is found in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I call this first gripe, honest humility is met with God's sufficiency. You see, the statement Moses makes is not actually a protest at this point. He's not trying to decline or get out of going to Egypt. In the culture of the day, it is an expression of humble, polite acceptance, being honoured by God in such a way as to be even considered to go and do such a thing. What Moses is doing in this first gripe, which is very reasonable, please don't give him a hard time. What Moses is saying is, who am I? I am inadequate. I'm inadequate for the task. And actually, Moses is right to say so. The rest of the Bible convinces me, and my own life convinces me, that God does not and will not commission the proud or the arrogant. No, the Bible tells me that God gives grace to the humble. He strengthens those who wait upon him. He equips and strengthens those who realize that they are merely vessels, broken and charred vessels at that. So that through them, the power that flows is all to the praise and glory of God. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Humble, reverent, fearful in the sense of adoring weakness before God. Do you notice what God says in the first answer to this question? There in verse 12. "But I will be with you." He agrees with Moses, doesn't he? He doesn't say, like some people would like to say, "Oh, there, Moses. Come on, mate. Pull your socks up. Give yourself a bit of a nice boost, a bit of, you know, self-esteem. Yes, you are adequate for it. Of course you are. Yeah, you're good. You're gifted. You've got great abilities." No, God doesn't say that. God says, "Yeah, you are inadequate. But I'm not." Of course you're not up for the job, Moses. I know that, says God. But it's not about your ability, Moses. It's about mine. You see, the question is not who Moses is. It's more who is with Moses. That's verse 12. "I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." What a promise. What grace. God says, "I will give you all the help you need. I will give you all the guidance you need." And marvelously, did you notice? Even before Moses takes a single step towards Egypt, God is assuring him, confirming him of the success that he will achieve. Because Moses is adequate? No. Because Moses is the man for the task? No, not really. Because God is a God of relentless grace. Amazing. However, having accepted the call, Moses raises the first of his reasonable gripes. It's a genuine question there in verse 13. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses asks, "What's the story?" And it's met with the promise of glory. Remember again, will you, that Moses is going into Egypt. Egypt is a nation of many gods, many different gods. It's what we would call polytheistic. Poly, many, theistic gods. Lots of gods. It's just like 21st century Liverpool. Remember that even the people of Israel who've been under captivity for all these years, since the days of Jacob and Joseph, they too have been sucked into this many gods, polytheistic worldview. For the most part, the people of Israel have lost touch with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Rarely do they pray. Rarely will they come to worship. The knowledge of God is at a very low ebb there in Egypt. Rarely, if ever, did the people of Israel there in Egypt call upon God by name. It sounds like 21st century Liverpool, doesn't it? Remember, that's the context Moses is going into. So don't give him a hard time asking this question. Because when he gets there, the people of Israel down in Egypt, sucked into this worldview, are likely to ask him, which God are you talking about? We've got hundreds. So which God are you talking about, Moses? Of course, there'll be many people in Egypt, Israelite people in Egypt, who've got no idea who Moses is. Who are you talking about, Moses? What's his name? What's his message? What's the story? You see, in the Bible, name and message are so often linked together. To ask what is God's name is really to ask, what is God's message? What is God's story? What does this God want? And how is he going to make himself known? And what an answer God gives. God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he sent me to you. An amazing statement, isn't it? Which God are you on behalf of, Moses? Who are you representing? I am representing the God who is. I'm not coming with a new God. I'm coming to talk to you about the true and living God of old. The God of glory in creation. The God of glory in history. The God of deliverance to a future glory. This God who will take you out of bondage to freedom, out of Egypt to the promised land. This is the God of continual action. I am. The God who is glorious in his sovereign authority. The God who is glorious in his majestic reality. The God who causes to be because he causes to be. Yes, I am the one who's been silent for many years as you, my people, have been suffering under the oppression of Egypt. But I am now coming down and I will do all that is required to back up my claim to rescue you as my people. I am the great I am. I am the one of whom the prophet Daniel would speak many centuries later. No one can stay his hand. No one can say to God, what are you doing? This is the God. Who are you to tell them about, Moses? I'm not some ornamental extra. Not some shrine on the side of a robe down there in the M1 of Egypt. No, I am the key, living and active ingredient in history. His story. If you like your doctrine and your theology, you like the omni words. Omnipresent. Omnipotent. Omniscient. All powerful, all knowing, everywhere present. Well, I want you to remind you that God is something else omni. He's omnicompetent. Tell the people down in Egypt, Moses, that that's who I am. I am the omnicompetent one. And I suggest to you, my friends, that you and I should be telling the people of Liverpool exactly the same message. I am who I am has sent me. The omnicompetent God. The God who can do anything and everything. That's who I am. Because whatever your circumstances, God is sufficient. His resources are inexhaustible. When he works with glorious power in and through us, and often in spite of us, what he expends has no impact on his ultimate resource. He has infinite ability to rescue. He doesn't get tired. You remember the old song? I learned it the very first week I was in Liverpool, back in 1985. When we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only just begun. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is the God. This is the story. This is the promise of glory you to take down to the people there in Egypt, Moses. Not only is he great in glory, but the dialogue continues. He's the one who is faithful to his every promise. Look at verse 17. I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt. Just like he said back in chapter 3, verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction. I know of their sufferings. Verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. I will bring them up out of that land. I will be faithful to my promise. It will be fulfilled. You and I go with this great commission, this great gospel commission, with exactly the same promise on our hearts and in our minds too. Christ will build his church. Christ will go on rescuing men and women from the bondage not of Egypt but of sin and death and hell and bringing them to life. I promise. And I will not break my promise. Ah, there'll be hurdles along the way. Don't think this promise is all to be a life of ease. No, there'll be difficulties. Verse 18 and 19. Yes, the Pharaoh, he won't listen to you. The king of Egypt will not let you go. Verse 19. Not until he's compelled, at least. But even for every hurdle, I have grace and power to overcome every difficulty. If it means I have to unleash my destructive power to ensure your deliverance, that is what I will do, says this God. And not only that, he has the ability to transform people, transform them completely. Did you notice at the end of chapter 3? You shall not go empty-handed when you leave, verse 21. But each woman, verse 22, shall ask of her neighbour and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewellery and for clothing. Can I remind you that just two chapters before, these neighbours, these Egyptian neighbours, were taking Hebrew children and drowning them in the river. And God says, my grace is so relentless and so omnicompetent that I will transform previous murderers of your children to give you all the bounty and the booty you need as you leave Egypt. What a transformation. Oppressors become generous donors. A complete change of heart, a complete change of attitude. That is what the God of grace can do. What a story. What glory. What grace. Normally, plunder, bounty, is what you gain after you've won the battle, isn't it? They're not even going to fight, these guys. Because God, the God of grace, is fighting on their behalf with authority and sufficiency that really now are all settled in Moses' mind. And yet he has a third question. But behold, chapter 4, verse 1, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Moses says to God, where's the proof? And it's met with God's abundant provision. The word translated in the New King James Version and the ESV, which I'm using this morning, for belief, really means trust. That they won't trust me. Moses is concerned that even though he's got God's authority and he's convinced of God's sufficiency to do this great task, the people of Israel back down in Egypt won't really trust him as their leader. Even though he presents them this amazing, gracious rescue plan, they'll say, we don't trust you, mate. It's a reasonable gripe, isn't it? It's a reasonable question that Moses brings, because the last time the Hebrews heard of Moses, he was running scared, having just murdered an Egyptian. Remember? Who was going to trust a returning fugitive with a questionable reputation? How could they really trust him, the people of Israel down in Egypt? He'd been away all this time. As we said before, some of them don't even know who he is. Has he just had a bit of a religious shot in the arm? Has he just had one of these religious experiences? Is it just a fad or a phase? Is Moses coming back down to Egypt just to try and woo us and win us back and he can continue with his megalomaniac leadership style? Just wants to use a bit of religion to help him up the ladder a bit. Sound familiar to 21st century Liverpool? People have a shot of religion because they think it'll help them out. Again, it seems to me that God seems to accept Moses' point of view as being very reasonable. At this point in time, we might be thinking this God of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, of course, would have zapped Moses by now, sent a thunderbolt down, had enough of his gripes and moans and complaints. Not at all. The God of the Old Testament is just like the God of the New Testament, superabounding in grace. God says to Moses, "You want proof? I'll give you proof. I'll give you it in abundance. Not one, not two, but three remarkable, amazing signs and wonders. They'll convince the skeptic in you, Moses, and they'll convince the skeptical Hebrew hierarchy. The proof will not lead them to trust you, though, Moses. The proof will ultimately lead them to trust in me, the living God. This will point to supernatural power and authority, not to your human ability or prowess, Moses. As ever, can I remind you, when you read your Bible, the hero in all the story is always God. The hero's not Moses. The hero is God. And so, with the snake and the staff, the leprosy and then the clean hand, the Nile turning from water to blood, all these three signs strike at the very heart of Egyptian life and religion. The regal system of the cobra on the crown of the Pharaoh would be made subject to the sovereign hand of the living God. Leprosy, that incurable or so they thought disease, would be repeatedly cured. Each time Moses put his hand inside his tunic, leprous, clean, leprous, clean, leprous, clean. How many times do you want me to do it? I'll do it as long as you like. The very lifeblood, excuse the pun, of Egypt, the river Nile, will be turned literally into blood, a symbol of death. Everybody knew that the superpower of the day could only really be destroyed if you destroyed the Nile. Destroy the Nile, you destroy Egypt. And God would show his abundance of his power and the proof of his sovereignty. You see, the Lord, the great I Am, he can transform, he can renew, he can conquer. And here's your abundant proof, Moses. This divine power is far too much for the world's known superpower. This promise that I will rescue you, that I will bring you out of Egypt to serve me on this mountain, chapter 3, verse 12, will be fulfilled. There'll be no doubt about it. What grace. What power. What action. And what abundance. And so you think, come on then, Moses, let's go. But verse 10, at least in the ESV, says, but Moses. Surely not Moses. Not a but. Not now. Yeah, the nerves kick in. There it is in chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Here's Moses, nervous, I can't. Met with God's gracious, I will. I don't know whether you've been enjoying this TV series, Educate in Yorkshire. That's a school just up the road from where I used to live when I grew up as a kid. It's been an amazing series, I think. Lots of interesting things going on there to debate. The final one, I was told, I was away when it was on, but I was told was a bit of a tearjerker. And so I watched it on catch-up just the other day. And there was Mushy. Did you see it? Terrible, terrible stammer. When I came to Liverpool in 1985, if you had said to me that someday I will be standing Sunday by Sunday speaking to groups of people, I would have said, you're having a laugh. Why? Because as amazing as you might think this is, my stammer was just like Mushy's. Just like that. If you had said to me, God wants you to go and speak to people, Mike. No. I play a piano for them, but I'm not speaking to anybody. Just like his. So I empathize with Moses here. That's why I won't maul him. That's why I won't give him a hard time. Maybe you've had that moment in your life where you feel absolutely tongue-tied. What am I going to say? And even if I know what to say, will it come out properly? When you've been stumped by that question. Now what do I say? But look at God's brilliant answer. What an amazingly gracious God we have. Look, I'm going to make you take these people out of the land. I'm going to enable you to perform incredible miracles. And now you're telling me you can't talk. You imagine God saying, hold on a minute, Moses. We're having quite a good talk at the moment. What do you mean you can't talk? You can talk with the living God. Why can't you talk to the people of Israel? Why can't you talk to the Pharaoh? But that's not what God does he? He's just incredibly gracious. He says, look, Moses, who made your mouth? Who is it that makes people speak? Who is it that makes people hear or not? See or not? It is I. And I, the great I am, the great I am will be with you. And yes, will be with your mouth. And I will teach you what you shall speak. If ever you thought God was not interested in detail, just read that verse. Not only will I stop you stammering or feeling slow of speech or lacking eloquence, I will actually give you, teach you, show you what to say. What an amazingly gracious God we have. You see, the question is never about competence. It's about God's presence. It won't even be an issue of providing Aaron, because God will even tell Aaron what to say. He happens to be able to speak a little bit, but it's not his words, it's not his competence that's the issue. And God very graciously and tenderly says to Moses, look, you call me Lord, don't you? Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, verse 10. You're recognizing my authority. You're recognizing my sovereignty. Now please, Moses, says God, will you trust what you've just said? Will you trust me to be sovereign? Right down to the very words I'm going to give you to say. Please, Moses, says God, don't go to Egypt because of who you are. Go because of who I am. The God of the commission is the God of the provision. That's amazing grace. And I would encourage you here, my friends, this morning. God calls you and I to go. And what he calls us to do, he equips us to fulfill. Don't go speaking to your neighbors, your work colleagues, your school friends, because of who you are. Don't go based on your competence or your felt adequacy. Go because God has told you to go. And go in his strength, with his grace as your all sufficiency. And your excuse that you can't speak because you've got a stammer. Your excuse that you're slightly worried because somebody might ask you a question you don't know the answer to. Your excuse that actually we leave that to other people over here. We'll come to that in a minute. None of them stack up. Not because God wants to give you a hard time, but because he wants to show you his abundance of grace, mercy, provision, and favor. So with those words ringing in his ears, we come to what I would grant you is probably the first unreasonable protest that Moses brings. Although I'm not absolutely convinced of even that. I'll come to that in a minute. Verse 13, but Moses said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." You've heard the parody of the old hymn, haven't you? Take my life and let it be consecrated. Lord. No, take my wife and let her be consecrated. Lord, to thee. Lord, here am I, send them. Some commentators suggest that actually that's not a very helpful translation what we have here in the ESV and the New King James for that matter, or even the NIV. Some suggest that the original translation is better, of almost Moses saying, okay, have it your way, send whoever you wish. I don't know whether Moses is even moaning here or whether he's just being almost graciously beaten into submission. Okay. It's almost like saying, well, with all due respect, Lord, I'll go, but you must know someone else who's available. And then in our sometimes judgmental, pharisaical, legalistic mindset, we think, at long last, what we thought God would do, he's about to do. Verse 14, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And you think, right, here it comes, the thunderbolt's on its way. No. Because God is a God of relentless grace. Yes, although verse 14 speaks of God's anger, the outcome is not judgment, it's grace, isn't it? I'll provide you your brother. Look, he's really thrilled to be coming and seeing you. He's glad in his heart that you're there. And you'll speak to him, and I'll put the words in his mouth. I will be with you, your mouth and his. I'll teach you what to say. I'll say it to you. You say it to him. He'll say it to Pharaoh. Does that sound like a God who's angry? No, that sounds like a God who's full of grace and mercy and patience. Because this unreasonable protest is met with patience and assurance. It's the same assurance and patience that the prophet Jonah would receive centuries later in the form of a great fish. The same grace and patience that the apostle Peter would receive having denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. He has this grace-filled reunion and restoration round the breakfast table on the seashore. It's the same grace that the apostle Paul receives. He's on his way to sign papers to have Christians murdered. And God sends a thunderbolt and zaps him off the face of the earth. No, he doesn't. God sends in light and grace and says, come on, Paul. I'll make you, you of all people, the spokesperson to the Gentile world. It's the same grace that Luther received there, discovering grace in the dungeons of his religion. It's the same grace that you and I find. When we deserve condemnation, but we find in Christ no condemnation. Salvation and rescue from a God who is angry at sin, but gracious towards you and I. Gentle patience. Aaron supplied to encourage him, to assist him in the Great Commission. Don't you think it's great when other Christians stand alongside you? Helping you to speak for Christ, live for Christ, serve Christ. So much easier, isn't it? Not easy, easier. And he also receives gracious assurance. God says to him, look, what's that in your hand? Verse 17. It's the staff. The staff by which you will do these amazing signs. Yes, the staff which will turn into snakes and then back again. The staff which will comfort. The staff which will prove my authority. The staff which will display my power. Not some magic wand, but a pointer to the majestic word of God. Here is the promise of the ultimate I am, to be with Moses, to be with the people, to overcome every fear and every hurdle. A reminder of God's amazing grace to undeserving rebels like Moses, like Mike, like you. And what grace it is. So don't mourn Moses and don't attack Aaron. Their objections and their cry of weakness, whatever they are completely irrelevant to the subject. That's not the subject matter. This is about God's grace, God's work, achieved by God's word, under God's rule, God's great rescue, God's generous redemption of his people. God's all-sufficient grace proving strong in the face of human weakness. Moses' weakness, my weakness, your weakness. And so the call for you and I today is to go. Go into all the world. Go to Egypt, Moses. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ultimate parts of the earth, early church. Go, people of Belvedere Road Church, into Liverpool. Bridge Chapel, into Liverpool. Go. Go in humility as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign, gracious King. Go in the strength that He supplies. Stand in God's great sufficiency. Stand in Christ. Rejoice in the promise of God's glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Marvel at God's abundant provision for you and I in Christ. All your sin of every kind laid on Him so that you can be forgiven. Praise God for His gracious I will and I am found in Christ. Praise God that when I say I can't, I won't, God says, I am and I will. And thank God for His gentle patience and personal assurance found in Christ. And all this is provided for you because of God's incredible grace. Just like the people of Israel didn't fight to get all that bounty and plunder, just the same way you and I need to stop fighting. Stop trying to sort it out ourselves. Stop trying to seek our own forgiveness in our religion or our good works or our high morals. But go to the cross where you and I did nothing. But Christ did everything. And one more thing. God says to Moses, take a staff in your hand. Can I send you on your way rejoicing today, my friend? You and I have more than a staff in our hand. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. Power, authority, sovereignty. The grace of God displayed to us and assured in us by that wonderful work of the Spirit in our lives.